Leviticus chapter 20. And we left off right in the middle of this chapter. Now, I keep reading this one verse in Corinthians, so I want you to hold your finger there in Leviticus and turn to First Corinthians chapter 10. And I think this is probably about the fifth time I'll be reading this to you, but it should be becoming more and more important to us as we read. And here's a Bible lesson for you. The Old Testament is always interpreted in light of the New Testament, never the other way around. It's always the New Testament that explains, and the fancy word is, it exegetes the Old Testament. And that's why many times I will go between. And this is to combat a tendency in us as Christians is to downplay the Old Testament in the place of our Christian walk. And that's a very, very profound mistake. The Old Testament, as we're finding out, is very pertinent to our lives. And it's very, very helpful in knowing what God's like, what He likes, His, if you could say, His personality, the things that He, that makes up God. We find all through the Old Testament, it's rich with how He is, what pleases Him, what displeases Him, what gives Him joy, how the things that He takes seriously. That hasn't changed. His approach to man has changed because He said it was going to change in Jeremiah 31. The law was temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. And so we sometimes fixate on the New Testament. There was even, as we started this book, which is known as the third book of Moses, when we started this book, I brought up a guy, Marcion, and the Marcionites. They would teach that the Old Testament had very little or no impact on the Christian's life. It was all New Testament. And even some of the Gospels and how the Gospels played out were also downplayed because that was still in the Old Testament dispensation. That belief is alive today and well. It's alive and well today. And what that belief usually ends up, as I said Wednesday night, what it usually ends up doing is the people that attach themselves to these types of teachings, even though they be Christians, even though they be going to heaven, it divides them from the body. They're never with a local body. They're mavericks. They're at-large Christians, Christians at large. That's unbiblical. It's sinful. It's dangerous. And it's unproductive. But it's fueled by arrogance. No matter what it's covered up to look like, it's arrogance and it's pride. And so the Old Testament is very, very important. It's crucial. And it's not my opinion. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we've read this before, let's read it again. It'll have a little bit more illumination this morning. Verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware," I like King James, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless," verse 5, "with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day," verse 9. "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example." Again, "now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Let's pray. Father, how we want to meet you here this morning. we need you to do what we're unable to do on our own. We need you to open up these scriptures, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would just move among us now by your Spirit, that you would remind us of the preeminent thing that you want us to know this morning, is that you love us, that you're for us. And you have come into our lives because you captured us by your love, and we can take no credit for that. And with that, Lord, we're very grateful. And we look forward to what you have for us, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we love you back. In Jesus' name. Well, back in Leviticus, and this is real important, as we read through the book of Leviticus, the third book of Moses, as we found out, this book was the first book that the three-year-old Jewish child was first taught to memorize. Of all the books, this was the first one. Now for us, we can, and maybe you've read ahead at times, and you're like, what is this? What is this? And by the time you get to maybe a chapter and a half, you're like, you know, you want to read a little bit about maybe Paul in the ship, you know, or the demon-possessed girl, you know, in Ephesus and stuff. You know, you want that kind of Sunday school stuff. And that's okay. I mean, that's those are. But as we're finding out, and I am very proud of you for having not only gone through Leviticus, but you've enjoyed it. I have. I'm struck by this incredible holiness of our God. And I'm also struck by the fact that he said he has made us holy. Now, I'm going to repeat again. Our holiness is not this kind of abstract thing we think of holiness. You know, candles, a robe, no eating of sugar, no watching TV. You know, you don't run real fast in the playground. We're holy. And you're really utterly boring. No, I'm not talking about that. Holy means different. As the clothes that the high priest wore were holy because they were different. They couldn't just, he couldn't just hand it over to a janitor to wear his ephod with all the jewelry and the stones on it. They were holy. Different. Right now, according to the Old Testament, this group right now is called a holy convocation. That means a holy gathering. Did you guys know this morning, this moment, you're holy? God has made you holy. So this could be called Calvary Chapel Holy Convocation. We could also add this, and maybe we need a reminding of this. I know I do all the time. This is the Holy Convocation of Calvary Chapel Cerritos, the Fellowship of Forgiven Sinners. And as soon as that fits in, as soon as that sinks down, and we really believe that, we don't have to worry about pride anymore or arrogance or I'm better than you or you're not as good as me. Because there's not a reason in the world to be proud of what he pulled us out of. And we should either be two ways, as Kent Hughes says, two ways. Bent over in tears of gratitude or lying on our back laughing hilariously about what he's done for us. And so as we go through here, we see principles, examples, 1 Corinthians 10, example, principles of what God desires of us. Now, he says a couple of times, I'm sending you guys into a land where what I'm going to list is what they're doing. They're doing this. They're involved in this. And I'm going to make it so that I have the land vomit them out, and you're going to go in and replace them. And you're holy. I don't want you doing anything like them. Now, the thing is he's not taking it for granted. He's not assuming they're going to be good little boys and girls. He's giving them very specific things. It's like when you send your son or daughter off to do something. Obvious. An obvious job. Simple. A task. But the experienced parent does not assume that they're going to do everything, even if it's a handful of items, accurately. We tell them, remember to close the door or the dog will get out. And they think, well, I'm 16 now. Mom doesn't have to tell me to close the door anymore. Really? Do they leave the door open and out runs the dog? Then the dog's Gumby out in the street. It's a Gumby dog. And what do they say? I didn't mean to. And there's another principle of God. Remember when God would have the people come up and they basically say, I didn't mean to. It was an accident. Do you remember that? Did God let them skate? No. They paid a consequence, even though they didn't mean to. Well, here's some of the things that were happening. And the first part of this chapter had to do with sexual purity. Sexual purity within the marriage environment. Very important. Very important. Nothing depraved. Fidelity. It's like the Marine Corps slogan, Semper Fi. Always faithful. Always faithful. But remember the inside-outside rule? I've never committed adultery. Yeah, but are you always out there looking? Is it only a matter of luck that some little lady hasn't approached you? Is it only because you've been lucky? Are you like a trigger ready to go off as soon as you get an opportunity? Well, I never have done that. Yeah, but are you? See, that's the inside-outside rule. That's how God works. Lord, that's uncomfortable. He says, I know. But these are the things that I need to take care of with you so that you can become more like my son. And that's why we have examples here this morning. Look what he says here in verse 15. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, immediately we know that God is a God of absolutes. He's not a God, check this out, he's not a God of values. You hear that a lot? They have Christian values. Are they Christians? Well, no, but they have Christian values. The whole world is filled with values. It's gone to relativism, values. And we go, yeah, values. They have good values. No. There is evil and there is good. There is right and there is wrong. Now, there's some concepts that have kind of left, isn't there? Here's some homework for you. In the next couple of weeks, you watch the news. You'll see some of the most horrendous things. One thing, example. The Amish murder scene with those little girls. We watch it as Christians, and we see it, and we say, that was an evil man. That was an evil, wicked, sinful man. The news watches it, and they say, what happened? Where did it go wrong? How did he turn out this way? They go right to the edge, but they'll never, ever say this was an evil, wicked man. He was sick. He needed help. No. God says, absolutely, he's an evil man. He's a wicked man. He's an unregenerate sinner that did this tragedy that impacted. And then you had the flip side. Do you remember how the Amish community responded? Forgiveness. Inviting his family to the funeral of the girls. And do you remember the news? They didn't know how to respond to this. They wanted to interview somebody. How do you feel about this? They said, we don't have anything to say to you. It's not values. It's right and wrong. This pastor that fell in disgrace and scattered his flock, he was replaced by another guy. Now, I don't know much about this gentleman. All I know, it's a tragic thing. But according to his replacement, he was saying that he's going to teach the words of Jesus Christ, but he's going to teach them in a way where nobody feels guilty about it. I was talking to Tim Dodson about this. Tim said, but we are guilty. We are guilty. Values. Not values. Right and wrong. So we see his response here to depraved sexual activities. Verse 17. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, of his or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of Israel. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. So now these are executed right in front of everybody. You shall not, verse 19, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, to be your aunt, or your father's sister. For such a one has made naked his blood relative. They shall bear their guilt. We don't know what's going on there, what kind of punishment. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is aberrant. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, it's interesting here that the punishment in this case is God is saying, you're not going to have children. Now, that was a drastic thing back then, not to have children. Today, we kind of treat it like, well, no, I won't have any pie. No, thank you. But God assumes that we will reproduce a new generation of gospel carriers. God assumes that our family will be progressing to the point of enjoying Christ so much, we have to have somebody else to share it with. I heard John Corson talk about why he had children, and he defined it. Sometimes things go on, and then somebody defines it for you. He said he was having such a good time with his wife and Jesus Christ, they had to have people to share it with him and her. And so they had children, lots of kids. And he must have been doing something right, because his two sons are in ministry with him side by side now. So it's interesting that God views being childless as something that is not to be desired. He seems to assume that if it's at all possible, his people will have children. It's all through the Bible. Verse 22, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances. You notice he says they're mine and all of them, not some of them. And do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not vomit you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Well, he says that to us. There's a principle. There's an example. He says, I don't want you living like the world around you. I don't want you thinking like the world around you. I don't want you using the methods that the world uses around you, especially his church. Especially his church. Now, I'm so far removed, and so is our leadership, from the present approach to many, many churches. We tend to get real surprised when we see the methods that churches use to draw crowds. Now, there is a difference. Listen up. There is a difference between a crowd and a congregation. There is a difference between a customer who walks in the door of a church, who is treated like a customer and looked upon as a customer, and a disciple. We're all to be disciples. That means progressively growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ to be used by him. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And he has spoken to each one of us in our lives since we've been with him. And he has laid out certain desires for our lives. And he says, I would like you to keep all of them. Whatever I have uniquely guided you into, it's between me and you, Dave, me and you. I remember about halfway through the church planting in Wisconsin, I was ready to quit for my second time. And I remembered the words of a good friend of mine, Greg Gumpher, and he kind of warned me that this time would come. And it came many times. And maybe it's come with you, where I was actually silently conversing with God, and I'd say, you know, I'm going to chuck it. I'm going to pack it in. It's over. I gave it my best shot. I'm just going to kind of drift. And those words that Greg said, he says, yeah, one of these days, the Lord will put his arm around you. He says, Dave, I thought me and you were going to do all this stuff together. I thought you loved me. Weren't we going to conquer the world? Weren't we going to just have great works to do together? What happened? He talks to us that way. He doesn't want us to give up. He wants us to be steadfast. And only as you lean on him and you remember what he's done for you and these principles. There's some more homework. Today, take a walk down the avenue of forgiven sins. And when you come back, life will look different. And he surely will. Verse 24, hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. I've separated you from the people. I made you holy. Verse 25, you are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourself detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist, witch, fortune teller, shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, the key thing here is what he wants us. Here's another example. In verse 25, he says, I want you to make distinctions. I want you to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. The evil and the righteous. The good and the bad. Truth and error. I want you to make distinctions. Now, that takes wisdom. And for Christians, there is no other way to learn to make distinctions between the clean and the unclean except the book you're holding in your hands. The question marks regarding your Christian walk should not be strewn with lots of question marks. It shouldn't just have question marks piled all over the place. There should be a mountain of answers that you can tap into because you've already been through there. And it has to do with everything. It's simple, but you have to be in the Word in the right way. You can be well taught and you can be just off on a tangent. The Colossian church is well taught. It's planted by well-teaching men. The Corinthian church was planted by Paul. For 2 years he taught there. How'd you like to sit in Paul's Bible studies? Grounded, taught, cared for. It turned into a messed up church because it has to do with the heart, not just the information. God will answer questions for you. A couple years ago, I was debating whether or not to teach at the Bible College at South Bay. The reasons were not that great of me not going. Well, it's kind of inconvenient. I could have Monday off. You don't get paid. I got to drive down the freeway to get there. I thought, maybe not. I could just relax on that Monday. After all, Monday's pastor's day is off, right? Right. And the first thing that came to my mind was, since when have I done things like other pastors? The other thing was more substantial. In the book of Romans, it says, are you a teacher? Then teach. That was it. Are you a teacher? Then teach. Same thing with the release time education thing with the kids that we do with the fourth and fifth graders at, I forget what school it is. Should I do that? It's a Tuesday. It can be kind of an off day. in that same scripture, if you're a teacher, teach. And so, the answers are there. Not a lot of question marks. Do I feel led to teach? I'll wait on God. I'll wait 5 years. Am I led to do this? Am I led to do that? Most of the time, that doesn't really lie in the Bible. He says, look, I've called you to do this. Get off the buttocks and do it. Well, I don't know if I can. You can't. That's why I'm here. I will enable you. You're just like Moses. You can't talk. Don't worry about it. They're my words. My words won't return empty. Well, I'm not real wise. Good morning. Of course not. I will enable you. He's doing it here. I'm giving you the land. Here's another thing. Christians always say this, usually early in their walk. I can't do this. I can't do this. This is too hard. I don't think I can make it. And I can just imagine God saying, you can't do what? I already did it for you. I'm really being attacked by Satan. Satan has been made a spectacle by the cross of Jesus Christ. He's already been beaten. You just need to appropriate it. I have a tendency to sin in ways that other people don't. That may be true. Your tendency is not as strong as the Holy Spirit. You just have to obey. Well, we've come through this. Now he gets into an area dealing with the priesthood. Today, how does that play out? Leadership. Leadership. One of the commentaries I've been reading, the pastor is the working pastor, which is a tip for you guys who are looking for commentaries. The best commentaries are the ones written by working pastors. Working pastors. Warren Wiersbe, J. Vernon McGee, John MacArthur, Chuck Smith. Working pastors. They're the best. This guy is an ex-DI that's writing this. And he said he's always getting kind of a whining approach from up-and-coming ministers. And they'll say, why are we held to a higher degree of behavior than just any other Christian? And he says his answer is very short. He says, it's not a democratic thing. God has deemed it so. Not that the ministers are any more spiritual, but in fact, ministers, pastors, elders, deacons are held by God to a greater degree of morality, righteousness, scriptural knowledge, and performance and fruit in their lives. Not perfect, but progressive. With the desire to be so. Now, where does that place us? Oh, we'll get to that in a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron. So these are the priests. These are the associate pastors. And say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among the people. Let's talk about going to a funeral of a relative. Except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. So he can go to a funeral which would make him unclean for service. And God says, you associate priests can do that. Verse 4. But he shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. You ever felt like doing that at a funeral? No. Why would they be tempted to do that? That's the way the pagans would celebrate funerals. They would cut themselves with stones. They would cut their hair so that it looked like a fade. Kind of a haircut. They would put tattoos on themselves for the dead. He said, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you mourning like those other people. Now, what's the example there for us? I'm going to read this verse to you from the New Living Bible. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. This is very key. You remember this verse now. It says, "And now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know what will happen to the Christians who have died, so that you will not be full of sorrow like people who have no hope." Do you remember going to a funeral when you were unsaved and the people were unsaved? Do you remember the horrendous desperation that you felt when you were at that funeral as an unbeliever? There was this almost a panic, especially with somebody close to you. Then you got saved. You began to go to funerals of believers. And you noticed a drastic change in the whole atmosphere and attitude of that funeral. I remember going to, of course, my first wife, Gail's memorial. What a different scene that was of what I remembered other funerals were like. I remember the first, if any of you were there, I remember the first words that came out of my mouth when I spoke at her memorial. I remember Jenny was there, she remembers. I said, "It is well. It is well with my soul." And I meant it. He says, "I don't want you priests mourning and drawing undue, unnecessary, ungodly attention to yourself as if you have no hope. We have all hope." I heard one person say, "I'm going to a coronation today," meaning a funeral. That all sounds well and good from up here to down there. But for you to grasp that, that takes faith on your part. There is a heaven. There is a Savior. And our ultimate destination is to be with Him. And for that we should rejoice. We will mourn and sorrow, but unlike those that have no hope. And so he's setting a example here. In verse 6 it says, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for the Lord who sanctifies you am holy. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire." So, if you have unruly children today that belong to a pastor, of course, we don't burn them. But the example here is, how does God view the family situation, New Testament style, of his leaders? Does he just kind of poo-poo it and say, "Well, you know, that family's kind of unruly. I mean, the pastor's got it together, but the family, they're like hellions there, the little boy, you know." And I'm always amused in a sad way of many pastors that name their children biblical names. Little Joshua, little Caleb, you know, little Peter, and they're all out setting the garage on fire. And I this is really hurtful, is when the PKs are out there. And so you can't come down too hard on the kids that are there because the PKs are usually the worst. And I always wonder, where does the flock member go to find counseling on child raising when the pastor's family is out of order? I'm like, what does he do? Hand him a manual that he off the bookstore shelf? How does God view it? If that daughter gets out of line, I want you to burn her. Lord, that doesn't sound like very godly values. He's serious. He's serious. He is not any less serious today. He is a holy God. Well, Dave, you're making him kind of scary. He is scary. He can be scary. You know, he is the lion and the lamb, both. That's your God. Now, I don't know about you, but I dig it. Because sometimes he has to be a lion with me. Like your kids. You have kids, you know, they you have children. You think maybe they'll learn by you talking to them. Maybe they'll just learn by some words. Now, more often than not, you find out, no way. It takes the philo, right? And if you're not whacking them, you're sowing seeds in the future. And those little hellions, it doesn't matter whether they're named Joshua or not, it'll come up. It'll come up. Sure as we're sitting here. Well, then he gets to the high priest, senior pastor. Senior pastor. The priest who is the highest, verse 10, among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother. Now he's really getting serious. He's the high priest. These priests and the high priest, remember examples, who is he representative of? Jesus. Jesus. High priest. As I shared with the guys yesterday at the Bible study after the men's breakfast, Jesus is looking at, in John 17, he's looking at a couple hours before his death. A couple hours before his death. Okay, it's what time is it here? About a quarter after 11? By a quarter after 1, he'll be dead. And what's on his mind? Trying to escape? Remember, he's a high priest. Is he trying to get some attorneys together so maybe he can present his case? Is he gathering all of his believers so that they can get an army and fight the Romans? No. John 17, he's praying for the guys. Get this, he's praying for you. The great high priest. He's not going through it the way anybody else would go through it. See, that's why we're looking at examples. You notice back there a little bit? I don't want the high priest or priest to marry somebody who's divorced. Oh, wow. Don't stay flat now. If you stay flat and religious, you'll never get what's going on here. Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, I want to present you, the church. I betrothed you to one man, one person, and I will present you as a chaste virgin to him as his wife. It's all examples. And if we're religious-minded instead of spiritually-minded, then we're going to be misreading this in a real flat, kind of stupid way. And as I said earlier, we can end up freaking out because we're wearing clothes that have two different types of fabric in them. Or because our hamster has two different kind of colors of fur. God's like, no. That has to do with holiness. And so he goes on and he says, verse 12, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He says, I don't want you taking time, Mr. High Priest, to go out and do anything but do what you're supposed to do. You're holy to me. I have you here for the people. You're not here for you. I'll take care of your needs. I shared this with you before, the morning of the memorial. I'm all primed to get all the sympathy as a widower. And John Corson's on the phone with me. He says, don't you be a lightning rod for sympathy of the people and to take their eyes off of God and put them on you and to even make them think God was being unfair to take Gail. He says, don't do that. Why did he know to tell me that? Because it's in here by the examples. Because we do not mourn like those who have no hope. Well, that sounds a little harsh, Dave. No, it's not. It's character building, and it's putting the priorities where God wants them. The most recent example we had of this was the memorial service and funeral for Linda Armas, Bob's mom. I don't know about you, if you attended that, that was a time of celebration. To this day, if you want to see her getting baptized, you go on our website, and there's three pictures of her getting baptized. And that was an experience to be there during that time when she got baptized. And the water was ice cold, and she let us know it. But that memorial was a celebration because her life was a miracle. She got saved late in life, and her own son had the privilege to not only lead her to the Lord, but to be part of her baptism. Now, how can you be sad over something like that? You see, God sees things differently than us. What do I always tell us? He's not like us. He's not like us. Verse 13, as she'll take a wife in her virginity. Verse 14, a widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by harlotry, these he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people. He has to keep the line pure of the Levitical family. They're going to be the ones doing the work. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 17, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of his offspring throughout their generation who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb. Now, these are priests. He says, I don't want them coming in and bringing sacrifices. The sacrifice has to be perfect. So does the one who is giving the sacrifice. Another type, another example. Is he being mean to handicapped people? No. No, it's an example. Remember, who's the high priest? Jesus. We'll get to that in a little bit. He goes on and he says, verse 19, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or he's an eunuch. No man among the descendants, verse 20, of Aaron the priest who has defects is to come near to offer the Lord's offspring by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. But he may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, that he may not profane my sanctuary, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So, then if you read through the lines here, you can see that God is not a mean guy here. He says, I don't want you ruining the type of the perfect priest bringing the perfect sacrifice. But you're able to eat the food. You can wear the garments. So there they are, some hunchback priests wearing the garments, you know, walking around. And they're able to eat the stuff. But God says, I don't want you doing that part. I have plans for that example. But since you are the Levitical family, you have grace to eat the food, to hang out with the other priests, and it points to us. You are a priesthood. You're not a perfect priesthood. You're hunchbacked. I have a crushed head. I'm blind in one eye. We're lame. And yet we're able to eat all of the abundant life that God has given us as a priesthood. Why? Because of grace. Grace. You see, it keeps coming back to that one string on that one guitar, the grace of God. You cannot take credit for anything. As the old black preacher would say, he did his part by sinning, God did his part by forgiving. That's where we're at. Verse 24, so Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 22, saying, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any man among you of your descendants throughout your generation approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. He said, I don't want you functioning if you're in sin. If you're in unrepentant sin, I don't want you doing that. No man of the descendants, verse 4, of Aaron, who is a leper or who has a discharge, may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a discharge, or if a man touches, verse 5, any teeming thing, that's like mice, by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever is uncleanness, a person who touches any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. End of the day. The new day started at dusk. Washing with water. The water is the word of God. What do we do when we're living life in a sin-ridden condition? Do we just let it go? Do we First John 1:9 and say, well, I've been forgiven for everything. I don't have to ask forgiveness. Not according to the examples. We need to go to God, ask his forgiveness. We need to get in the word to get washed. And we need to look to the new day that opens up with a fresh slate, clean by his blood. For fellowship. When we're out of fellowship, we really aren't of any good use for God. You've seen this with your children. When they get old enough to be at odds with you, and things really haven't been taken care of yet, there is a wall of communication that is hindered. There is the inability to enjoy what's there to be enjoyed. It's the same way in our Christian walk. If we're living in a way and we're still unclean and we're not taking care of it by the washing of the Word of God and by repentance and starting a fresh day through confession with our Savior, chalk it up. It's a wasted day. I remember when Andrew was little and he would confess after church on occasional Sundays. He'd say, Jeff told me to be quiet during Sunday school, and he had to tell me 3 times. He was taught, you do it, you're told 1 time. He said, yeah, tell me 3 times. And he would maybe tell me, like, at the end of the day. And after he would tell me, he says, now I can enjoy my day. Because he had confessed. That's how we are. If there's anything today that's building a wall between you and God, take care of it. Take care of it. Go to him. Forgive me, Lord. I've been in this situation. Or maybe it's not an outward, maybe it's inward. Maybe you've just been blowing God off. Take care of it. And then go into the Psalms and read the Psalms. Let them wash you. Start a new day. Verse 7, when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts. He shall not eat an animal which is dyed or torn by beasts. Don't eat roadkill. They shall therefore, verse 9, keep my charge so that they may not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift, not a non-priest. A sojourner with a priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. You enjoy what God has for you. The unbelieving world has no right to it. You do, and you alone. Verse 11, but if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house may eat of it. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she may not eat of the offering of the gift. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. So if a daughter is divorced and comes back to the house, she's now under the care of dad, she can eat the food. She can eat the food that's there. Verse 14, but if a man eats a holy gift by accident, he shall add 20% to it and give it to the priest. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their freeway offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, verse 19, for you to be accepted. That's a Hebrew term, which is basically saying verses 17 through 19 is this. Anything we give God has to be from our heart. It has to be because we want it. Now, this is the biggest challenge of a pastor. Having the people in the church do whatever they're going to do because they want to. Having them do things that they don't want to by guilt or constraint is easy. It's real easy for a pastor. Pastors are skilled in that. Guilt-tripping people. They're real easy. They do it well. The challenge is not to do that, but to have and to pray and to wait upon the Holy Spirit to move upon a person to serve God from their heart. And it has every area of activity in the Christian life, and the alert pastor will not be, in a sense, drafting people who don't want to involve. They don't want to. And so that's very important to God. Now look at verse 22. Well, let's see, verse 21. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a freewill offering of the herd or to the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted, shall have no defect. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord. Don't take that ratty old animal down and give it to God, you know. Hey, Bill, what are we going to do with this dying sheep here? Oh, I don't know. It's just eating and it's just hanging on. It looks really bad, too. It's starting to smell. I know. Let's give it to God. Now, we don't have this problem because we don't have a church building. But I know of churches where the lazy boy with the stained arm, the Cheetos down in the cushion, you know, the baby's thrown up on the cushion a couple times. What are we going to do with that? Well, you know, we spent a lot of money on that when we bought it. $600. We've had it for, you know, we only had it for 35 years. Look at it. There's still some clean spots on it. What do we do with it? Give it to God. Let's take it down to the church. Now, a lot of pastors would say, oh, thank you. Bless you, my son. Do you think I would? He knows people. He knows people. Verse 23, in respect to an ox or lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, like a short leg, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow, nope. The freewill offering is what they would eat. So God knows. He says, you want to give that? You can give it as a freewill offering, then you can sit down and eat this nasty thing. Okay? Verse 32. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. He brought you and I out of Egypt to be our God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll wrap it all up with these verses in chapter 7. It's all pointing toward our great high priest. It always does. You see, the Christian gospel is Christ-centered. It's not Dave-centered, as much as we would like to make it revolving around us. We fight this battle with our children. The world doesn't revolve around you. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Verse 27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but by the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. That's the picture here, the great high priest. And I have one more thing to say before we close. Peter does say that we're a priesthood. So all of these principles of lofty hearts, behavior, and walking is for his priesthood. And it's something that we can do as we yield in love and submission to his commands. And we're the ones that come out ahead. So I basically, God wants to just say to you this morning and reminding you, welcome to the priesthood. It's a grand honor. And it's based upon his love for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would continue to bless us today. Lord, we offer up this song to you as a praise, as an offering of thanksgiving.